Last week we saw that Gideon's army of 32,000 men was too many. They would boast, if they were to win the battle, that it was in their own strength. And then Almighty Jehovah would not receive the glory, and that must not be allowed to happen. And so God sent most of them back before the battle even started. 22,000 men were dismissed because they were fearful. 9,700 soldiers failed the test of drinking until just 300 men were left. It's interesting to note that the Quran of Islam contains a garbled account of the reduction of an army through a drinking test. In the Quran, it's Saul, not Gideon, who reduces his forces through drinking. In the Quran, the Israelites are going to fight Goliath and the Philistine forces, and not the Midianites. In the Quran, the drinking test takes place when the Israelites are crossing over a river to get to the battle against the Philistines and Goliath. Whereas in the Bible, the water flowing from the spring of Harad is at the encampment itself. You could read about that in Quran Surah, or chapter 2, section or verse 249. Muhammad's knowledge of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, was imperfect, and he makes mistakes in Bible history and theology. Anyway, now Gideon, his army has been reduced to the right size. But the battle isn't going to commence yet. God wishes beforehand to give Gideon further encouragement. We've seen that a number of times. More encouragement for Gideon, because the task is an onerous one. This time we'll consider encouragement through an enemy's dream. Encouragement through an enemy's dream. That's a novel means of encouragement. First we'll look at the offer of encouragement to Gideon. Then the dream itself, which gives the encouragement. And finally the result of the encouragement. Encouragement through an enemy's dream. The offer, the dream, and the result. As I've said, in the daylight hours, first 22,000 and then 9,700 men left Gideon's camp by the spring of Harad. Then we read, after the daylight hours are finished, it came to pass, verse 9, the same night, when it had grown dark, that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. Here we have a word of command. Arise, Gideon, get down unto the host, namely of the Midianites. That is, go into battle with your army of 300 and attack them. The word of command is followed by a word of promise. The promise gives encouragement to fight. Go down and attack them, for I have delivered it into thine hand. And then God graciously stoops with a kindly word of condescension to Gideon's weakness. Verse 10, But if thou fear to go down and fight the Midianites, then go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and what they say will encourage you, so that afterwards thine hands shall be strengthened to go down unto the host and fight. This offer of encouragement was unasked for, and therefore doubly gracious. Earlier, we've seen Gideon asking for reassurances. The first time, in chapter 6, verse 17, Gideon asks the messenger for a sign that you're really talking with me. And then we have the food being received as a sacrifice. The second time, Gideon asks for assurance that God will really save Israel by his hand. This is at the end of chapter 6. And he proposes the test or sign to be that of the fleece. Here, God himself offers encouragement to Gideon without Gideon having asked for additional reassurance. And God sometimes does that to us too. He confirms us. He assures us of our duty and success in it without our even praying for such encouragement, because God is gracious and he wishes to help and assist us. This encouragement which God offers to Gideon was also appropriate because Gideon was afraid. And of course he was afraid. Who wouldn't be afraid before a battle? You'd be mad if you weren't afraid. And you would be afraid too if you were going to lead an army into battle for the first time. You would have to be afraid. And so God says to Gideon, if you fear to go down into battle, then go down with Phurah. And then you'll hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down to fight the Midianites. Therefore the encouragement, I say, would be appropriate. Just what Gideon needed, because it was a scary thing to do. And God, in his grace, gives to us needed encouragement to do his will and to fight for his truth and kingdom, including through this sermon. By God's word, he strengthens our hands to battle under Jesus Christ. Of course he does. That's what the word is for, the chief means of grace. And we need to see too that this encouragement offered to Gideon was also timely. He needed encouragement, especially at this point. Earlier that day, Gideon has watched 22,000 soldiers and then 9,700 men leave his camp and walk home. And it takes quite a time for that number of men to pack up and leave. And he watches them. Now he has less than 1% of his army, what you might call a rump army. 300 men wouldn't have been enough to serve even as the catering corps for a proper army, and that's all he has left. Nobody ever heard of a general doing this with his forces before. And here's Gideon, completely new to this on his first campaign. Many people doubtless thought this Gideon was mad. What unorthodox ways to fight anyone. And maybe Gideon wondered himself if he was mad. And so a word of encouragement from God is very timely. More timely now when he has 300 men behind him than at the start of the day when he had 32,000 men at his command. And this encouragement was timely too because, unlike earlier in the day, battle is now imminent. It's much easier to be brave when the battle's some way off, but then when it's just about to start, then you're especially tempted to doubt and therefore fear. So it's when God says to Gideon, arise, get thee down onto the host and fight them. Then you need encouragement. And all of us know to some degree that truth. There's one thing we ought to say though before we leave this point, and it is that this encouragement to duty comes in the way of obedience. That's the way it is here with Gideon. He's doing what God tells him to do, and as he obeys, then God comes with additional encouragement. And that's the way it goes with us. When a Christian, on the other hand, is walking in sin, he does not feel great encouragement of coming victory. He does not feel courageous. He runs like a coward because his own conscience condemns him and he lacks the strength of the Spirit. He doesn't feel encouragement, he feels great discouragement, because God's will for him in that situation is not, here's a sign to encourage you in the obedient walk in which you're living for greater battles ahead. God's word to him is, repent. Repent. You've left the army. You're on your way home. You need to turn round. And you need to look to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive you all your sins. And then when you go back to the cross and you start walking in the right path and fighting the good fight of faith once again, then you'll have opportunities for service, and then you'll need encouragement to do it. But in the meantime, not much point looking for encouragement when you're walking in disobedience. That's not the way God works. Gideon, for his part, by God's grace, accepts this gracious, appropriate, timely offer of encouragement. And so, quietly, he steals away from the camp. No point even letting his own soldiers know. He goes down the slopes of Mount Gilead, across to the other side of the valley by the hill of Moreh, which lay to the north. Phurah, his servant, goes with him. God had even specified this. If you're going to go down, bring Phurah. This Phurah may have been one of the 10 servants from his father's farm who helped him tear down the altar of Baal under the cover of darkness a few nights ago. If so, then Phurah is especially involved in night maneuvers in the dark. But, whatever, Phurah here is a faithful aid and support to Jerubbaal, or Gideon. So these two Israelites, judge and servant, in time slip through the Midianite sentries, and they see a vast horde of invaders. They'd seen it before. From the top of Mount Carmel, the enemy's forces were awe-inspiring. And now, moving around the outskirts of the camp, they're scarcely less impressive. Verse 12 says, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east, these three groups uniting together against God's church, they lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore for multitude. So now Gideon and Phurah are God's spies. God often sends out two spies. God spies out on reconnaissance, on an intelligence mission, to be engaged in some holy eavesdropping. Not that eavesdropping is a particularly holy activity, but it is if God says, go down to the enemy camp and start listening in to what they're saying. Then it's holy eavesdropping. And so we come to the dream itself. Verses 13 and 14, we'll read it together. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else, save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And we want to notice, first of all, the unexpected quarter from which this encouragement arose. Where did it come from? It didn't come from his own Israelite camp. He didn't get much encouragement from the 22,000 cowards that sloped off home. They were no use. Or the 9,700 careless drinkers. He got his encouragement on this occasion from the enemy camp. And this shows us the wonder of God's ways. We read in the Psalms that God makes even the wrath of man to praise him. Well, he makes also the dreams of his enemies to encourage his saints. From whose mouth comes these encouraging words? Not from the mouth of a heavenly messenger. Not from the angel Gabriel. Not from the pre-incarnate Son of God. God did use that method earlier in Judges chapter 6 at the call of Gideon. But here God chooses two very different spokesmen to prophesy to his servant. Two Midianite soldiers. Two pagans. Two pagans come into the land for the express purpose of destroying and pillaging the people of God. God turns these two men into prophets. But then, on another occasion, God spoke his word through a donkey. This time, these leaders. And then we should think, before we even analyze the dream itself, about the marvelous providence of God in all of this. Here's God. He guides Gideon and Phurah past the watching eyes of the Midianite sentries. If they'd been spotted, the game would have been up, and the two of them would probably have been killed. But God safely brings them into the camp. God then brings these two servants to the precise place to hear the very message he has for them. Now there were 135,000 Midianites. How many tents did they have? If there were 10 of them in each tent on average, you'd still have 13,500 tents. I just picked 10 as a number out of the air. So there's thousands upon thousands of tents in this camp. They fill the valley. But the Most High God guides Gideon by his counsel to the very camp where he's going to hear something useful. And instinctively, somehow or other, they stop at just the right place. And I'm assuming here that these two Midianite men were in a tent, because one of them has been dreaming. And when you're dreaming, you were sleeping. And where would you sleep if it wouldn't be in a tent? So I'm saying that it was in a tent. You can judge that for yourself. God then leads these two Israelites to that very tent at the proper time. If he brought them there an hour earlier, the two men could have been sleeping, and then they say, well, it's nothing here, may as well pack up and get home, it's getting cold. If they had come 1 minute later, after Midianite 1 has told Midianite 2 about his dream, they wouldn't have heard anything at all. And so the God who coordinates the movements of the billions of stars and planets governs all things for the good of his people in order to encourage us in our spiritual warfare. That's the message here. And then we come to the very means by which God speaks these words of peace to Gideon through these pagan soldiers. As I've said before, a dream. And if you look at dreams in the Bible, you'll see that it was on the rare occasions when God speaks directly to the ungodly, on those rare occasions, he usually speaks to them by dreams. The butler and the baker in that Egyptian prison. Couple of unbelieving pagans. Pharaoh's two dreams about the bumper harvest and then the 7 years of famine. Another unbeliever. Nebuchadnezzar's two dreams in Daniel 2 and Daniel 4, a type of Antichrist, never mind an unbeliever. And here these Midianites. God, usually, if he's going to speak directly to unbelievers in the Bible, gives them not a vision, but a dream. To that we should add that usually when God speaks by a dream to the ungodly, the dreams prophesy their judgment, as they would do. That's all that God has to say to impenitent, ungodly people. Judgment. Judgment. And the only way out's the cross. Nebuchadnezzar's two dreams were all about judgment. His own judgment. You're this great head of gold, and the kingdom is going to come after you, and these other kingdoms, silver and bronze and iron and so on. Well, there's going to be a rock cut out without hands, Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and it's going to smash your kingdom to smithereens. And the dream which he received in Daniel 4 was that if he became even more proud than he already was, that God would turn him into a beast such that he would eat grass. Those were judgment dreams. There was dreams too that were sent to Pilate's wife that terrified her. And so she hastily sent a message to her husband. See, you've got nothing to do with that just man, because I've suffered many things in dreams tonight because of him. Here again, the Midianites' dream is all about judgment. Their own judgment. They're going to be destroyed. Now, this is not to say that God gives direct revelation today through dreams, whether to citizens of the kingdom of heaven or to those who are without. Because dreams, these sorts of dreams, go hand in hand with prophecy. Prophecy consists of two parts. There's first, receiving the word from God, and then second, passing it on. And the dreams in the Bible are one way in which God sent special revelation to people, which then was uttered. And now today, with the apostles and prophets having passed away in the first century AD, direct revelation passes away, and therefore dreams as a means of receiving that direct revelation are finished. And if you want a revelatory dream, start poring over the scriptures. There's enough dreams to keep you busy till Christ comes back. The passage in the Bible today that speaks about dreams is Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There's your dreams in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And this talks to us about your dreams. Let's discuss our dreams this morning. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 3 talks about the origin of our dreams, or at least the origin of some of our dreams. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 3 says, a dream cometh through the multitude of business. If you've been working on something and spending your time thinking or laboring on a certain project, chances are you'll dream about it. We've all had such things. If you've spent the day driving, you may well dream that you're in your car meeting all sorts of traffic and coming to roundabouts. That's an example of the sort of thing. And then verse 7 says, for in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities. And this is, in short, the message of our dreams. Mostly irrelevant, absurd, contradictory, foolish things. Most of us don't even tell other people about our dreams. Some of you might have such a weird, funny dream that you say, did you hear what I dreamt last night? But you don't for a minute think this is direct revelation from God to you. This is just foolish, rambling ideas which come into our head when we're not concentrating and thinking as we ought, because we're sleeping. That's dreams. And on the other hand, the other passage that deals with dreams today is in Jeremiah 23 and verse 32. Jeremiah 23 verse 32. This verse applies to all the supposedly revelatory dreams of the Pentecostals and charismatics today, and indeed of enthusiasts and fanatics in the post-apostolic age at all times. Because God doesn't speak through dreams. He speaks through the more sure word of Scripture. Jeremiah 23, verse 32. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams. There you are. I'm against them. I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness or recklessness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And that verse applies not only to the false prophets in the Old Testament when there were true prophets who got direct revelation, but especially to our age when there is no direct revelation. God is against such people. Such people with their dreams cause people to err, and what they bring is lies. Reckless lies. God does not send them or command them, and they will serve no profit whatsoever to the people of God. In fact, in the context of Jeremiah 23, all such false dreams and prophecies have their origin in the foolish imaginations and deceit of man's own heart. So much for those dreams. But let us now consider the message of this dream, recorded for us in inspired and inerrant Scripture. The first thing to be mentioned in this dream is a cake of barley bread. The material here of this cake is barley. Barley is the inferior grain to wheat. Wheat's the better one, barley's for the poorer sort of people. The cake mentioned here, or loaf, or piece of bread, is typically a small, thin, round one. So we're dealing with poor quality grain, and not all that much of it baked into a piece of bread. We have that cake of barley on the one hand, and then we have a tent. A Midianite tent, on the other hand. Literally, the text refers to the tent. The big tent. The tent that would have been occupied by the commander of the Midianite forces. And so representing the whole army. And here's this tiny piece of bread, which represents Gideon. Gideon. Just this backwoodsman boy from a lowly family in an insignificant tribe in a beleaguered nation of Israel. And it rolls upon the tent. Now think of a tent, a big tent, and there's a piece of bread that comes rolling into it, and the piece of bread knocks it down. Well, that's the wonder of a victory of God being given to Gideon and his 300. This tent falls over and lies along the ground. That pictures the utter destruction and devastation of Midian. And it's striking too, the image here of the cake of bread on the one hand and the tent on the other. This is the sort of imagery that would have been used and come so naturally to the Bedouin. They look down upon stationary people who grow crops and then make from their barley bread, because they move around with their cattle. And they themselves will be well represented by a tent, not a house, but a tent which moves with them as they travel around from grazing area to grazing area. This dream indicates also, though, that Gideon has a certain amount of fame. The interpretation is, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand God has delivered the Midianites. They know all about this Gideon. And on the one hand, he's this little bit of bread, but on the other hand, they fear him as the judge whom God has raised up. And the other thing it indicates here is the fear. the fear not only in the man who gave the dream and in the man who interpreted the dream, but the fear in the whole army of the Midianites, because they know that Israel is the people of God. And when you fight against them, God is fighting against you. And it's striking here, though, that this second guy, the second Midianite soldier, he functions like Joseph does in the latter chapters of Exodus, or Genesis, or Daniel to the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, the interpreter. The interpreter. He is the Daniel. And his interpretation here is inerrant. He gets it right. He knows what it means. And when he tells the interpretation back to the man who had the dream, yeah, that's what it means. And God, in his mysterious providence, had the dreamer and the dream and the inspired interpreter for just this one dream, is one moment of dream interpreting glory, sleeping together in this same tent. And there was Gideon and Phurah with their holy eavesdropping. This picture here, through this dream of the destruction of the Midianites, could be enlarged to greater scale through the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Here it's just the Midianites, not that powerful a nation in the grand scheme of things. In Daniel chapter 2, the Babylonians represent the world power in the Near East. After them, the silver part of the statue of the man, comes the Medes and the Persians, which are in turn conquered by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and in turn they are conquered by the Romans. And that whole world empire presentation and the statue of man, because it's a man-centered, it's destroyed by Christ, just as he destroyed the Midianites, and as he will destroy all the kingdoms of this earth. So this dream then reveals the victory of Jesus Christ and the fear of the enemy. If Satan could dream, and he can't dream because he's an angel, a fallen angel, and angels don't have bodies and therefore don't sleep. If Satan could dream, he would have nightmares. He would have nightmares about the return of Jesus Christ and his being cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And that would be good for us to know. What does Satan dream? And that would encourage us, because he knows that his time is short. And this is a grand preoccupation with the devils and demons. When Jesus cast out demons in his public ministry, and especially when he went to exorcise the two men who were tearing themselves and living in the caves around the Sea of Galilee, they were afraid. Have you come to destroy us before our time? Are you already going to cast us into destruction? Give us a little bit of room. Give us some space. Cast us out into those pigs. Allow us to go somewhere else. We don't want to be destroyed now. Give us some more time. That's what they're afraid of. And so the scripture says that the devil knows that his time is short. And if he had dreams, he would have nightmares, because he knows what's coming. The pages of history, too, are strewn with the fears of the persecutors of the Church of Jesus Christ. And they've had many nightmares too. I'm not saying these are direct revelations, but I'm saying their guilty consciences through the multitude of business often brings scary dreams to their slumbers. Nightmares. And the world itself is filled with dread. Dread because it is condemned already. Dread because it knows that its condemnation draws ever near. The fear of death. The fear of the end of the world. And this is one large motivating factor with the global warming people. A few years ago they were telling us that we're going to suffer another ice age. And now lo and behold, the world's going to become too hot. And what they're doing thereby is taking people away from the real threat Christ is coming back with his many angels in to judge the wicked and the ungodly and to cast them to eternal destruction. And let's have any other scary scenario, but let's not think about that. That's the subtlety of this world. And so Christ says to us, little flock, be of good cheer. It is your Father's good pleasure, his eternal purpose that he delights in, to give you the kingdom. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. No more hostility through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you could turn that around and say, therefore, those who are not justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ don't have peace with God. They're at war with God. They are his enemies. And there is no peace, saith our God, to the wicked. Repent. Repent. And look to Christ. And the result in Gideon's heart, and I suppose too in the heart of Phurah, of this encouragement through the enemy's dream is exactly what God said it would be, encouragement. God told Gideon that, verse 11, when you hear what they say afterwards, your hands shall be strengthened to go down into the host and fight them. And so Gideon, when he hears the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. He worshipped. We don't know his posture at this point, if he fell down on his knees, if he clasped his hands, if he looked up to heaven, we're not told. But we know the attitude of his heart, adoration. God brought me down, put this dream and that interpretation into the mouth of his enemies to tell me this, to encourage me. What a great God he is. He deserves the praise of every heart. Adoration. That's the right response. That's what encouragement does to the child of God. He worships. And a Christian who does not worship, who does not freely adore God, is in a very bad spiritual state. Gideon worships God. Be encouraged. Praise him. And out of this worship, Gideon went back, led Israel, and they warred. And the lesson here is that unless you are a worshipper of Jehovah, you won't be able to fight for him. Unless you adore and praise him, especially in public worship, but also in private worship and in your family devotions, the strength of your praise is as much as the strength of your spiritual power to fight the battles of Jehovah. Gideon worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Hebrews 11 talks about this and applies well to Gideon. Verse 34, out of weakness he was made strong. Strong by the call in chapter 6. Strong by being clothed with the Holy Spirit. And now made strong by this encouraging dream. And then it says, waxed valiant in fight and turned to flight the enemies of the cross. And that we'll see next week, God willing, when there's a lot of fighting and a lot of fleeing. Amen.